In a lot of ways, I feel like I've been a parent of a teenager for many, many years. My wife and I traveled with teenagers for 6 summers, had 26 of them in our family, and we traveled and was responsible for everything they did and said for 24 hours a day for 6 weeks. And after 6 summers, we retired from that. I took my first youth pastorate, began working as a youth pastor in 1973. And several of the kids that were high school and junior high kids then are married now and have children. And I've had opportunities to counsel them as they've gotten married, counsel them as married people, and kind of watch their lives unfold, many. And I've had, I don't want to give you the impression the majority of them, but I've had several that I've been the closest to come to me in their early adulthood, while usually during their college years, and want to talk about some problems that they were experiencing or feeling in their relationship with me. And I've had several of these kids who are high achiever types, that are kids that were very anxious to please and very anxious to be what the Lord wanted them to be, and very anxious to be what their parents wanted them to be, and very anxious to be what their youth pastor wanted them to be, come to me and say, you know, Kevin, I feel like there's distance between us. I feel like there's some kind of wall between us, and with tears, even with guys, with tears in their eyes, would say, I feel like somehow I'm not pleasing to you. I feel like that you're dissatisfied with me, and I was wondering if it was this decision I made back here, or was it when I decided to do this, or was it when I did this? But what is it that there's this wall between us? And after this happened several times over the past half a dozen years or so, I started, I think, catching on to something that happens so often in parent-teen relationships. There are walls there that are so subtle. There's distance there that is so subtle and is so rarely discussed or talked about that oftentimes kids grow up into adulthood and move on into their life without ever mentioning the fact that they wish they had a closer relationship, and they wonder why not. What's wrong with me? And that's the automatic assumption a kid has when he feels like there's some distance in a relationship. He feels like automatically there's something wrong with him, that you don't want to be close. And from that, I started to develop a little theory, and I think it's backed up by research. Many different research articles and studies have, I think, proven this. And that's this, that human relationships are subject to the same laws of thermodynamics as any other system of energy. There's a law that says this, an ordered state will automatically move to a disordered state unless someone is there from the outside putting energy in to order it. Anything in an ordered state will naturally move to a disordered state. And I found that's true in relationships, that if you allow relationships to grow naturally and just kind of go their way, the distance will develop and walls will go up, and even though there might be pretended harmony on the outside, people are really drifting apart, unless someone is taking special initiative, making a special effort not to allow the relationships to drift apart. And that's what our topic this morning is about, is how kids and parents too often drift apart and how we can avoid that. Working with kids, I found that in kind of taking relationships for granted and feeling like, well, the kid seems to be doing pretty good, maybe I'll kind of let him go. And as I've let kids go that I've worked with in junior high and high school as they moved on into adulthood and that, so often the way I let go, they interpret it as distance and moving away again. So this whole thing of knowing how to help kids through junior high and high school develop independence without them feeling like you don't really want to be involved in their life anymore, without them feeling distant from you, is quite a special skill to develop. I think it's one of the most intricate skills that parents have to develop, this whole area of distance. We read in 2 Corinthians, and in a minute I'm going to ask you to turn to a psalm, so just let me read a couple of verses here. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 11 through 13. You know, Paul, we find in the epistles, often models for us what it's like to be a good parent. He often calls the people in the churches that he kind of birthed as his children, as his little children. He often refers to them as being him being a father to them. And here we've got that metaphor and analogy here in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, and he says this in the 6th chapter, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and we've opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you're withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also." Seemed like Paul was constantly having to work on drift in his relationships with the immature Christians and believers that he kind of birthed, and then he moved on to start another church. And he had to write back and go back and visit and often deal with this thing of distance developing, resentments growing, walls going up, and as the father, he needed to take initiative to counteract that. It seems like if there's not a strong father, if there are not strong parents initiating oneness in the family, working on removing these blocks to oneness, working on closing the gap of distance, that it'll grow naturally and there'll be walls there. And let me just suggest to you that distance is our number one enemy as parents of teens. Distance with our kids. I like to suggest that it's very difficult to implement effective discipline. It's very difficult to disciple. It's very difficult to nurture. It's difficult to get involved in kids' lives and help them to any substantial degree if they sense distance, and if there is distance. Now, if you look in your notes, we put that one sentence there that's kind of our presupposition here, and that is that drifting will occur in any human relationship in which there's not substantial initiative taken to curb it. In a family, we're suggesting then, this responsibility to curb distance, to keep it at a minimum, is given by God to the fathers especially, but to the parents in general. To the fathers especially, but to the parents in general. I believe that's why Paul so often addressed the fathers and said, don't exasperate your kids. And I think distance exasperates more than anything else our kids. Don't embitter your kids. There's nothing that embitters kids more than feeling like their parents are holding them at an arm's distance and not really cultivating that warm, intimate relationship. Paul, as he's laying down kind of the blueprint for the church, and he's saying, you need to appoint church leaders who are models. And what they need to be is people or men who can manage their own households well. And the word manage there is not primarily an economic term or a business term. It's a term that talks about conducting your household in such a way, nurturing the dependents in your household in such a way that they grow up with ordered, discipled lives. To manage your household well means to provide the kind of environment so that when your dependents emerge from your home, their lives are ordered around God's principles. That's what a well-managed home is. And Paul suggests that it's primarily the responsibility of the fathers to do that. And one of the main things in managing your household well, I believe, is avoiding distancing yourself from your kids and doing all you can to maintain this relationship of closeness with them. In talking to parents, sometimes I get the impression that being close to their teenagers is an option. It's like, well, I can decide to send my kids to public school or Christian school. I can decide to send my kids to tennis lessons or to swimming lessons. And I can decide whether I'm going to be a close, intimate, warm, involved parent, or I can decide if I just kind of want to delegate that to someone else. Let mom do it. Let the school do it. And see, whether you're going to have a relationship, a close relationship with your kids or not, really isn't an option at all. For your kids to grow up well and to grow up in healthy kinds of ways, this is their lifeline. This is their umbilical cord, so to speak, that nurtures them, and that is a close, intimate relationship with their parents. Now turn with me to Psalm chapter 32. And in that psalm, God models for us the kind of home environment that maintains this kind of oneness and family relationships that we're concerned about here. God models that in Psalm 32. And we could turn to so many passages to find this. There are so many places we can find God taking the initiative to be close to us. Taking the initiative even while we're yet enemies, even while we're yet immature, even while we're yet speaking lies, still God is taking the initiative to be as close to us as possible. And we see that here in Psalm 32. It says 34 in your outline, but a correction in Psalm 32. It's a psalm of David. And as we read in verse 1, we get the first picture here, the first characteristic of this kind of home or this kind of parental relationship. It says here in verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered." Reminds me of Peter. It says that that love covers a multitude of sins. Blessed is a man whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and whose spirit is no deceit. And let me paraphrase, and whose spirit there is no need for deceit. Now, the first characteristic that I see here is this, is that this kind of home environment of oneness is one in which a parent does not require his child to hide any part of himself, any broken part of himself, to be accepted. It's an environment where the parents do not require the children to hide any broken parts of themselves to be accepted. Ever have the panicky experience of having done something terribly wrong, maybe as a small child or as an adolescent, and maybe broken something of mom's or dad's, or done something that if they find out, they're really going to be ticked, and trying to hide it from them before they get home, and hoping desperately they can't figure out what you did when they come in? Well, the psalmist is saying, is blessed is a man who doesn't have to hide that way from his parents, from his God. Blessed is a man whose sins are covered by those who look upon his broken parts and who will accept him anyway, who still wants to be involved with him, that will not create distance because they see broken parts. And who's in a better position to see our kids' broken parts? I'm talking about the internal, sinful kinds of things that are going on inside each one of our kids. Who has a better view to see those than us? We see our kids' broken parts. We know there's lots of things going on inside of them that need healing, that need growing up, that need training, they need shaping, they need correcting. There are broken parts, and blessed is the man, blessed is the kid who has the kind of relationship with his parents that he doesn't have to hide those broken parts when he comes to them, whose parents have the maturity to see the broken parts but still embrace him instead, to love him. There's St. Jerome wrote a tract way back in the 400s. Jerome was one of the disciples of the apostles, one of the disciples of the apostles' disciples. Anyway, it was only two generations removed from the apostles. And Jerome, in 400, wrote a pamphlet on how to raise children. It's called On Raising Up Children. And in that pamphlet, that tract, he talks about in terms of the fact that to raise kids, you have to take them with this hand and keep them close to you and slap them with this one. That's a metaphor he used. Saying, you know, it's not going to help to discipline or shape unless you've just got him as close as you can to him. Even back then, Jerome was saying it was so important that as kids grow up, we maintain this close relationship with them and teach them that they don't have to hide their broken parts from us. Now let's read on and see what else this environment's about. Verse 3, David's talking, he says, "When I kept silent," and that is silent about his broken parts, silent about his sin, "my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. But then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me." You forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, let me suggest to you the second characteristic here of this kind of home environment that encourages oneness is a home environment where parents don't withdraw from their children when they are hiding their broken parts. It's an environment where parents do not withdraw from their children even when they are hiding their broken parts. You see, no matter how open we make our homes, and no matter how open we are to our kids, there's still going to be a certain amount of guilt they're going to feel around us. There's no way to avoid that. And there are going to be times when kids, even though a dozen times you have dealt with them, you've seen their broken parts, you've loved them despite it, you've stayed involved with them, there's still going to be the tendency on the part of your kids, when they do wrong, when they harbor wrong kinds of attitudes, when they have wrong kinds of thoughts they know that would displease you, they're going to hide from you. They're going to withdraw. They're going to be private. They're going to be quiet. They're going to clam up. They're going to stuff things around you. They're going to give you grunts at the supper table. And the easy thing for the parent to do at this point is to feel rejected and move away and say, hey, listen, if this kid doesn't want to be involved with me, okay. And instead of staying there ready to receive him when he is ready to come back and expose himself, the parent moves away. Now, that's not how God is. All the time we're hiding from him and kidding ourselves and lying to ourselves about our broken parts, saying, I'm not really that broken. God is still there. His hand is heavy against us. His arm is still on our shoulder. He's not saying a whole lot, but he knows his presence has kind of a cleansing effect in our lives. He doesn't move away even when for periods of time we don't care to be close to him. He doesn't move away. And that's the second characteristic we see here. Look at a third one. Look at verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. A third characteristic we see here of an environment that generates this oneness and doesn't allow distance to creep in is a home environment where the parents provide a hiding place where the child can bring his broken parts and get help. He provides a hiding place where a child really can bring his broken parts and get help. Now, there's a temptation to offer help and to offer help and to offer kids deal with problems, and finally they get into trouble. And they come to the parents and say, in tears, Mom, Dad, I'm so sorry. And the parents' tendency is to say, now, I talked to you about this, and you wouldn't listen. Now, work it out on your own. And that's especially true when this has gone over two or three or four years, where you've got a stubborn adolescent who just doesn't want to listen, doesn't want to learn. It's so easy then to move away when he finally gets to the end of his rope, when his foolish strategies finally have ended up bankrupting him. It's so easy to say, okay, you work it out. I'm going to let you reap what you sowed. Now, we believe in that principle in parenting. But allowing a child to reap what he sows never involves distancing yourself from your children, withdrawing from them. When they're in water over their head, the parent is always there, ready to jump in, especially when they come and say, I really messed it up this time, Mom. I've really blown it. You're going to be so mad at me, but... And as they share with you, the kind of parent who provides this environment that is not a distant relationship is the kind of parent who provides a hiding place for his kids when he finally is ready to bring his broken parts to you. And sometimes kids go several years before they're finally willing to acknowledge the broken parts you've been trying to point out all these years until they're finally ready to come and get them repaired. One final characteristic here in verse 8. God is quoted here. He's speaking. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Notice, it's not God's desire there to have robots, to have senseless beasts just kind of being drawn or pulled to him by external rules or restraints. He wants people of understanding choosing out of their own free will to come to him. And of course, that's what our goal should be as parents, to develop those kind of kids who have the understanding, the deeper understanding, and they come to God out of a deep desire and a willingness on their own, not because someone has leashed them and pulled them that direction. Now, the fourth characteristic we see here there, then, is that an environment of oneness that we're talking about is an environment where the parents are committed to helping their children repair the broken parts and not just hide them. Repair the broken parts and not just hide them. I have found on several occasions in working with parents and kids that instead of getting deeply involved in helping the kids repair their broken parts, repair the wrong attitudes, repair the foolish strategies, instead they just kind of encourage the kids to honeycomb them, to kind of hide them. And the psalmist is saying here that God says, hey, I'm going to get involved with your life and I'm going to help you with the deeper issues. The purposes that are down there controlling you, I'm going to teach you in the way you should go. I'm going to start working on your heart purposes. This isn't going to be a thing where we're just going to say, okay, let's pretend none of this exists down here and I'll just kind of put the right saddle on you, the right leash, and get some kind of external compliance. That creates a distance when all a parent is concerned about is just having acceptable outward behavior. It creates distance. So much of what's going on inside of the child is ignored, and the kid knows it. He knows mom and dad's scared to get deeply involved within his life. And to tell you the truth, I experience some degree of fear every time I sit in an office with a kid and I begin to get involved with these broken parts. Because, you know what? I don't have the power to heal them. I don't have the power to take the broken parts of a person's life and put them back together so they tick right. Somehow I think God can use me as an instrument in that whole process, but it's the Holy Spirit's work. And if I'm the kind of person who only likes to tinker with what I have 100% control of, if I'm the person that likes to always be successful, then I'm not going to be very involved in people's lives, because there's broken parts there, and it's messy getting involved. It's messy helping them. There's healing that happens very often, but it's because the Holy Spirit comes in. He's a partner in this whole process. The parent who's scared of these kids' inner parts, he's scared of what he might find. He's scared of the evil, the wicked, the wrong attitudes, the cancer that he might find inside his kid. He's going to pull away, and as the kid is struggling to figure out, how am I going to get this tumor out of my life? How am I going to get this foolish strategy? The distant parent isn't there. He's not willing to get involved in that kind of deep level. It scares him. He'd much rather just encourage the kid to go ahead and be good at school and get a good job and get a good wife and settle down and live a non-reflective life. And that's the whole philosophy of ministry the Pharisees had when Jesus returned. I mean, when he came the first time. He discovered a whole group of religious people that possessed the tools to do surgery, but they were putting band-aids on people's lives. Jesus said, you're like a bunch of whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside. There's a lot of external compliance. Everybody's doing the right thing, dressing the right way, saying the right words, going to the right places, but inside you're full of dead man's bones. There's broken parts inside, and you guys as the spiritual leaders, you guys as the parents ought to be looking inside the tomb, but you're scared to death to. And the distant parent moves away and he won't open the door of the tomb to look inside his kid's life. Now, God's not that way at all, and he makes it possible with a great degree of maturity on our part and trust in him. It really is possible to overcome this law of relational thermodynamics where we're going to drift apart from our kids. It really is possible to have the kind of relationship that's not distant with them. And that's where we want to focus our attention now as we go back to the outline and talk about the anatomy of a distant parent. The anatomy of a distant parent. Last week in your outline, we had a verse, 2 Samuel 14:1, and it was this question, very logical, reasonable question, that woman who confronted David about his son Absalom asked David. The question was this: why haven't you made a way for your banished son to not remain estranged from you? Why haven't you made a way for him to be close to you? Why is it that you're satisfied to be distant with your son, David? And David never really answered that question. He just said, oh, okay, if it looks bad, let's have him come back to the palace. But there was never any willingness to move back toward Absalom and have a close relationship, even though part of him really longed for that. Part of him wanted to be really close to his son, but there were so many fears involved that he never did the things necessary to have the close relationship with his son. Our answer to the question why is right there in the outline. There are many parents who choose, especially during adolescence, to maintain a safe distance from their kids by using one strategy or another. There are several different strategies, probably as many strategies at distancing as there are designs of snowflakes. But we can put them in categories, and we'll look at those in a minute. Why is this? Let me suggest, and it's in your outline here, because distance is believed by the parent to be effective in controlling their kids and avoiding that which they fear the most. Now, this isn't always true, but I have found that many, many times when there's distance between parents and teenagers, it is a deliberate, chosen strategy on the part of the parents, really believing that if they can hold their kids aloof, that it's going to, in the end, control the child and avoid certain things from happening. And I have found a lot of parents choosing to be distant from their kids. There's one couple that came in to see me several months ago, and I use their situation here as an illustration by permission, but let's call them Steve and Debbie. And Steve and Debbie came in to talk to me about their son, Ron, who was a senior in high school, 17 years old. And they were concerned about Ron because of some patterns of behavior they were seeing in his life. There was kind of a depression that was always there they kind of saw in their son. He was kind of sad, and he tended to not make close relationships, not to have very many relationships at all with kids at school. And even though he was kind of a good-looking kid and had some abilities and talents, he was always putting himself down. And he's always feeling like he wasn't good enough. And they came in saying, "Our son, we think, has a bad self-image. Can you help him? Can you work with him?" So as I met with Ron several times, and with the older adolescents, the 17, 18-year-olds, I like to meet with them at first several times without their parents, because I want to give the kids the impression that they really can solve their problems apart from their mom and dad changing. Now, that's not possible to do too much with 13, 14, 15-year-olds. Those kids normally aren't too much into doing one-on-one counseling. Their thinking isn't adult-like enough yet. So we don't do a whole lot of one-on-one counseling with 13, 14, 15-year-olds, maybe one session. But when the kids get to be 17, 18, 19, now they're starting to really think like adults, and we want to be careful when they come in with problems not to give them the impression that the answer to their own life lies in their parents changing. So that we meet with them alone at first. And as I was meeting with Ron, he was a kid that was just absolutely controlled by fear. And was demonstrating some real patterns of withdrawing from his world. Now, I'll tell you a little bit more in a few minutes of what exactly those patterns were. But after three or four or five sessions suggesting just some gradual movement, just some small steps that Ron might take toward the things he fears, that mostly relationships with other people, I noticed that he wasn't willing to budge an inch. Even though in my office he was kind of a compliant kid, and he would sit there and say, "Okay, do it," he'd come back and not really make any progress at all. At that point, I decided to involve the parents. I thought, we need some kind of rearrangement of the home environment to at least relieve some of the fear so that Ron can begin to make movement. And once he begins to make movement, then we will work with Ron again. So I started working with the parents at that point. And the parents came in, and we talked about their relationship with their kids, with their kid. And as I talked to Steve and Debbie, it was obvious that both of them had kind of a distant relationship with their son, Ron. And I kind of assumed it was distant because they just didn't know how to show their love. And it was kind of an accident. You know, and they never really thought much about how to build a close relationship. So I gave them some of the principles out of Ross Campbell's book, How to Really Love Your Teen. And I suggested that they get involved with their son, that the dad spend some time with his son, that the mom do a few things differently. And they said, "Great, we'll do it." Two or three weeks later, they came back in, and I had met with the son in between time. I said, "You know, from Ron's perspective, nothing has changed at home." And they said, "It's true. We tried that a little bit. It just doesn't fit. It doesn't work." And as we began to explore then what was going on there, I started thinking, well, there must be something more then. There must be some real fear on the part of the parents that's keeping them from having a close relationship with their son. And as we talked, they shared with me an incident that happened when their son was 7 years old. He was molested. And he was molested, it was a one-time event, very short, by a relative. And they found out about it because somebody caught the relative doing it. And they were so shocked and so concerned when that happened that both parents made a decision to treat their child fundamentally different. Now let me just, in just a minute of aside, say this about traumatic incidents when these kind of things happen to kids. It's interesting, Ron never remembered the molesting incident. But he did remember how his parents changed around that time. And so often, incidents that happen to our kids that are kind of traumatic are much more traumatic for the parents than they are to the kids. And kids tend to evaluate the incident based on how the parents evaluate it. So if your child is a victim of some kind of abuse, he's going to tend to evaluate, as he becomes an adolescent, the meaning of that abuse, and he's going to tend to be affected by it by the value you've attached to it. And if you see it as the end of the world, if you see this as ruining your kid, if you see this as something horrible that's just going to to hurt his chances at ever having a healthy heterosexual relationship, then the kid will tend to come to view the incident through your eyes and see it the same way you do. Kids tend to not come up with their own evaluations too much about traumatic incidents. And Ron didn't even remember the molesting incident, but he did remember how his parents changed. And both parents in my office that day said, here's what they decided as a result of the incident. The father decided that he wasn't going to have a close relationship with his son anymore. He told me that he felt it was awkward to be around his son because he thought his son might become a homosexual now because he had this incident, and he didn't want him to be too close to another man. So the father decided that because of this happened, I can't be close to my son, and he made a decision to move away from his son and not be a pal with him anymore. The mother decided that this happened because she was neglectful. Now, in all seriousness, there's not much they could have avoided to anticipate. They couldn't have anticipated this and avoided it. But she said, this is my fault. And she said, my son is weak and fragile now, and unless I protect him, this will happen again. And so she decided to be overprotective. And at that point, at 7 years old, they both decided to adopt a distancing strategy. Both strategies distanced themselves from their kids. The one became picky, naggy, and the other became distant and cold. And now, in adolescence, we have a boy who can't figure out what he's done wrong, that neither parent really likes him anymore. And both parents adopted that strategy of distancing, thinking it would avoid the thing they feared the most, which was their son getting hurt again or becoming a homosexual. And yet they chose a strategy that did that very thing. There's no other strategy like those two that will push a son quicker to homosexuality than those two strategies. A mom who's overprotective, and in adolescence we have a boy who can't figure out what he's done wrong, that neither parent really likes him anymore. And both parents adopted that strategy of distancing, thinking it would avoid the thing they feared the most, which was their son getting hurt again or becoming a homosexual. And yet they chose a strategy that did that very thing. There's no other strategy like those two that will push a son quicker to homosexuality than those two strategies. A mom who's overprotective and doesn't respect any male strength being present, and a man who moves away and shows no physical affection toward his son. That is a classic environment for a homosexual to develop. Both chose purposely to distance themselves, and they did it because they were scared to death that their son was going to move that way. And that's the thing about distancing strategies, is they almost always accomplish the exact opposite of what we wanted to accomplish. They almost always bring on the thing we fear, but yet we grabbed onto them because we thought they would avoid the thing we feared. Now, turn the page and let's look at the chart again from last week. And let's relate this to today's topic. Notice that last week we talked in terms of the whole thing of control, that the fear, when it controlled a parent, it put him either on the scale of being a parent that didn't care to control his kid at all in an unhealthy way, or put him on the other end of the scale where he was a parent that tried to control too much. Now, going back to that again, we can see that on that same scale is the whole issue of nearness and distance. The parent who is controlled by fear, let's say their fear tank, this is a fear tank here, is low. The parent's fear tank is low. There's a high level of maturity where he's trusting the Lord in this whole area of parenting and how his kids are going to turn out. With a low amount of fear, and all of us have some fear about parenting, the parent is able to move close to his kid and have a healthy kind of control over him. But as the fears become obsessive, as they tend to grow and they go unchecked, and this especially happens with a parent who hasn't developed a mature relationship with the Lord, then we find the fear tank begins to fill and the parent moves to one end of this scale or another and becomes either neglectful or permissive or the authoritarian parent. And at either end of the scale, the child experiences his parent as being distant. The child experiences his parent as being distant. Now again, an awful lot of parents don't even look underneath those fears. They're not even aware of their fears. You had a homework assignment this week, I hope many of you did, under the reflection section, to stop and reflect about what are the fears that control you as a parent, to get good at recognizing them. Because when we don't look underneath this waterline at what's going on about where I'm getting my sense of adequacy as a person and how that relates to what God says in His Word, reflection in the mirror of God's Word, then we tend have a tendency to just go in a non-reflective way, being controlled by fear and having our tank full of fear. Fearful parents are the distant ones. And sometimes parents end up being distant just out of ignorance, just by accident. But that's the exception. I have found the rule to be that when parents are distant from their kids, it's a choice because they're scared of something. They're scared. And they do it to hope to avoid that which they fear the most. Now, as we move on in the course, we're going to talk and come back to this whole topic of reflection. And we're going to be talking about how do you get free of some of these past relationships and events. So often, we grow up in home environments where we kind of learn that there's something inadequate about me because mom and dad treated me that way. And so as we approach our children with a sense of being inadequate, our fears are large because we don't want to be exposed. We don't want to be made to look even more inadequate. And so we can try to control the kids in unhealthy kinds of ways. Now, there's ways to get free of that, and I call this whole process underneath here discipleship. Discipleship. And we're hoping through the parenting ministry here at the church to help parents get free of their fears so they can really have all the power they need, all the strength they need to be non-distant, reflective parents. Now, let's go to number 3 in your outline and talk about the warning signals of distance in the parent-teen relationship. And it's funny how clearly you can see these in 2 Samuel 13 especially. 2 Samuel 13 is the chapter where it begins all the disruption in David's family. And that's where we see Amnon and Tamar and Absalom and all his kids not getting along. And we see David not doing a very good job at all getting involved and helping them through that problem, but instead we see him distancing himself. And we see some consequences of that in David, and then we're going to look at a few in the children. First of all, in the parent. What are the warning signals we see in the parent? Well, let me suggest that the first one is what I call denial or ignorance of their adolescents' inner struggles, their inner struggles or feelings. Denial or ignorance of what's going on inside their adolescent, of what's going on beneath the waterline in their child's life. And you know, somehow David just wanted to desperately believe things were going to turn out differently, that things weren't as bad as they seemed to be, and so he kind of chose not to look at all the broken parts and all the things going on underneath. And there was kind of an ignorance. And toward the end of 2 Samuel 13, a messenger comes back and tells David, he says, David, Absalom's just killed all your sons. All his brothers he just murdered. And another messenger came, oh, no, you got it wrong. Absalom only killed Amnon. Because ever since Amnon raped Tamar, it's been Absalom's express purpose to get back at him. And everyone's known that. Well, why didn't David know it? Why did David then give permission to Absalom to have Amnon out here and give him opportunity to carry out his angry intentions? See, David could have known because everybody else in the palace knew that it was just a matter of time before Absalom struck back. But David chose to be blind to that and not look at it, thinking in terms of, oh, you know, kids will be kids, and, you know, kids don't get along, and that's okay. And I've had so many parents who have come to me initially because their kids are involved, been caught a first time with drugs, say, now I know that this is the first time and it's not very bad at all. I know it. But can you just talk to him this one time? And so often I found the kid's been using it for years and hoping his parents would catch him, hoping somebody would stop him, they would care enough to stop him. And yet there's been kind of a silence there. There's been kind of a missing it. Now, not always is that chosen ignorance, but many times it's chosen ignorance on the part of the parents because they've chose to be distant. That's a warning signal of distance. A second warning signal is this, is an absence of emotional interaction with the adolescent. When Dr. Hocking was here last week, he mentioned that he had just returned from a trip to San Francisco where he had met with some men whose main ministries were with the homosexual or gay community there. And he talked to a number of converted homosexuals, homosexuals that had accepted Christ and are moving toward healing. And he says in a room of 20 of them, not one of them could ever remember being hugged by either parent. There's a man, his name's George Reckers, and he's recognized as kind of the national expert on this whole issue of sexual identity. He's an evangelical, and he's written several books. One is Shaping Your Child's Sexual Identity. And Reckers says that research is undeniable in showing that kids who are confused about their sexual identity are kids who are experiencing distance in their relationship with their parents. They're experiencing distance. They're not having any emotional interaction with their parents. And now here's David who has anger. Here's David who's longing to see Absalom after he left, but not expressing it. There is no interaction on any kind of deep level going on between David and Absalom. There's no sitting down and saying, son, what's going on here? I'm grieved with what you're doing. Let's talk about it. Maybe there was some yelling, but there wasn't the real emotional interaction going on between them. A third one is this, lack of initiative in confronting the blocks to oneness in the family. A lack of initiative in confronting the blocks. If you notice, as the story goes on with David and Absalom, that other people had to always take the initiative to get those two back together. David never initiated, even though he wanted a close relationship. He was afraid to initiate it. Now, what happens in the adolescent? Well, the first warning signal is what I want to call role reversal. Role reversal. And that is where the adolescent accepts the responsibility for drift in his relationship with his parents. He starts to think, it's my job to keep a close relationship with mom and dad. It's my job to kind of keep peace in the family. Mom and dad fight a lot. There wouldn't be any harmony in our family if it wasn't for me. So I'm going to try to take on the responsibility for that. And the kid begins then to accept responsibility for anything that goes on in the home and whether people get along or not. I've talked to kids who are dying because they've taken on the responsibility. It was my fault that mom and dad got a divorce. And they learned in early age, it was that if there's going to be good relationships in the home, it's the kid's job to kind of sit down with mom and dad and get them talking and get things going. Role reversal develops when a parent doesn't take that initiative. And then before long, the kid gives up. He can't operate as an initiator very long. Kids don't have the strength. A few very extraordinary children can stay in that role for a long time, but most kids give up after a short time and move away and say, it's no use. I can't have a close relationship with mom and dad. Kids tend to be reflectors of love, not initiators of love. At least they can't initiate it for very long. They're just not strong enough. The second one is this, unmanageable levels of anger, confusion, and frustration. Why don't they love me? Oh, it must be because I did that. And you see, they can always find a reason, because there's broken parts there, they can always find a reason for not being loved. So they can't really blame mom and dad, because in their gut they know they're unlovable. All of us are, because we're sinners. We know in our gut we're really unlovable. And yet we also know that mom and dad ought to love me. If anybody loves me, it ought to be mom and dad. So I guess I really can't blame them, but I know other parents, I know other kids that have close relationships, and so there's this confusion, there's this guilt, and there's this anger all together. I don't know whether to blame mom and dad or blame me. But when kids sense a distance, there's guilt and anger that develop, and it almost becomes unmanageable. It breaks out in what we call passive-aggressive behaviors. Children begin to express that anger and confusion to their parents, normally not in outward ways because there's a distance. Mom and dad aren't there to hear my frustration, so I'm going to get their attention through other ways. And sometimes it's through leaving notes around of permissive sexual activity. A lot of kids leave notes around for their mom and dad to pick up. Mom and dad pick up the note and say, oh my goodness, our daughter just had sex with her boyfriend. She said it right here. Why do you think kids leave those things around for their parents to find? Or they leave some drugs around. Or I know one kid that came in and left a wine bottle on the dining room table. And it's passive-aggressive way of saying, Mom and Dad, I'm angry at you guys. I don't know why you're holding me back. Passive-aggressive ways to express that. Finally, premature abnormal sexual appetites. It's the kids who are experiencing distance that are the most vulnerable to sexual involvement before marriage. And they're the ones that are most vulnerable to things like homosexuality, exhibitionism, voyeurism, a whole variety of abnormal sexual behavior. Kids are susceptible to these and vulnerable to get involved in them when there's distance between them and their parents. Record says this: the degree of the father's active, involved affection is the most important factor related to normal heterosexual role development in children. The father's active, involved affection. And the thing I like about Records is he goes in his book and tells parents, especially single parents, how they can make up for the absence of a father figure in the home. I'll be giving you a reading list, a book of suggested readings, before the course is over, and that will have some of Records' stuff on there. Premature or abnormal sexual appetites. And that's what we had with Ron. Ron was starting to experiment in some homosexual relationships. He was starting to, and the more he did, the more he felt like withdrawing because he knew he had a broken, ugly part. So he withdrew from mom and daddy even more. And that's what mom and dad were seeing when they said they saw depression and withdrawing. They saw a boy who was absolutely convinced that he wasn't adequate enough to be loved the way he was as a man. So he had to find some other way around that. And he found in these homosexual relationships a way to be loved without having to be a man. He could take on the passive role. He was convinced that if he took on an active role, he'd be criticized. Anything he did was wrong, according to his mom. But here in a homosexual relationship, he could find being passive, being warmed and accepted, and he kind of liked that more feminine role. And so we saw the development there, the beginnings of abnormal sexual appetites. Now let's go on to number four here and talk about what some of the distancing strategies are that parents so often use. And again, there are so many as we bring this up that we could talk about. But I mentioned in there six common ones, at least that I see. Trivializing the teen struggles, developing parallel lifestyles, meaning that you kind of do your thing, kid, and we'll do ours. Sometimes we'll see each other for supper. Just parallel lifestyles. To pick or nag, criticize or attack any small offense. Number four, withdraw and sulk. That's called emotional blackmail, and a lot of parents experiment with that, and I hope most of the time they say, hey, that's not good, that's not healthy. But a lot of moms can kind of get hurt and decide that they're going to punish their kids and make them act better by withdrawing and just sulking and hoping that that's going to get them. But it's a distancing strategy. The kid feels more distant from the parents as a result of that. Delegating the care and feeding of their child to someone else. Maybe not literally the feeding, but in many ways the emotional nourishing of the child to someone else. And a lot of parents are confused and think that they really can find somebody else to do that. A lot of parents think that the answer is the school they send their kids to, that that's going to take care of it. But see, there's no school in the world that can compensate, and this I believe is an absolute. There is no school in the world that can compensate for a distant parenting relationship. I don't care how good the school is, there's no parent in the world, no school in the world that can compensate for it. The only thing that might happen is if one of the adults in that school takes an interest in the kid and takes him under his arm and becomes a surrogate parent. That might be the only thing that would compensate for it. And finally, the overprotectiveness, to overprotect, to keep them helpless or dependent. Keep the kids kind of helpless or dependent. Now, those are all strategies in which the parent or the child experiences distance from the parents. Now, let's take, for example, a sample goal a parent might have who's controlled by fear. And let's say that the goal is this: I cannot let my kid turn out bad. Okay? I cannot have my kid turn out wrong. Now, certainly that's a desire that all of us have. We don't want any of our kids to turn out wrong. But when I allow that to be a paralyzing fear, a fear that's controlling me, I just can't do it. If my kid turns out wrong, it's going to destroy my life. You see, that's sure evidence that I built my house on sand. That my life is rested, my sense of adequacy is resting on the wrong thing, on my kids turning out right. And my parents, my kids are image bearers of God. They're their own volitional creatures, agents. And they can choose to go whatever direction they want. I can't say that my life depends on how my kids turn out. There has to be a foundation in my life that God provides apart from my children. Now, I deeply desire and I grieve for my kids when they go the wrong direction, but my life is still intact. I'm still together as a person. There's still a rock in my life that even when my kids are going bad, there's still a foundation. I'm not lost. But this parent approaches it saying, boy, I couldn't go on. That would be the end of my life if my kids turn out wrong. And so he chooses a strategy to avoid that from happening. And again, when a parent begins to choose strategies to avoid something from happening, they're moving the wrong direction as parents. And so let's say this parent, with this goal, picks this strategy, pick or nag. That's the way they're going to keep that from happening. Now, how do you suppose, let's say the kid can either respond by compensating and making the changes mom and dad want, or he can respond by taking revenge out, or he can respond by withdrawing. Those are just three general categories. What I have found is that kids, certain kinds of kids, will choose to go with this response for a while. They'll compensate. But the compensating involves hiding from their parents because the parent is picking and nagging, and so they're hiding their broken parts from their parents, so there's even distance then. And I have found that the average kid is not mature enough to compensate forever, and sooner or later, it usually happens in college because he's got all the pressure of college, and he wants to make his parents proud. Sooner or later, he goes to this direction or this direction. Now, let's just suppose the parent instead chose this one. I'm going to delegate this to someone else. This is so important. If he turns out wrong, it won't be my fault because somebody else did it. It'll be their fault. So he delegates it. Normally, what happens is the child feels angry about that, being delegated, not having the parent's exact response. And again, he moves in the exact opposite direction of what he knows the parents want him to go. Distancing strategies don't bring about the healthy, mature kind of attitudes that we really want to see in kids. Instead, it tends to push them the other direction. Now let's move to the last point in our outline, how to reduce distance as a parent. And again, I mean this as a summary thing because we could name the whole rest of the course this, how to reduce distance. In fact, we're going to have a lecture coming up, I think it's number 9 or 10, of how to build friendships and keep friendship maintained with your adolescent. It's going to be all on this topic. But we want to expose ourselves early on in the course to some general principles of what our goals are as parents. And of course, one goal, we mentioned in lecture 1, was to understand our kids on a much deeper level. Our goal last week, we talked about, was to be reflective parents that seek to understand ourselves. And now we see today our goal is not to be a distant parent, but be a parent that's taking the initiative to maintain oneness with kids when the natural drift of the relationship is to grow apart during adolescence. That's a natural drift. Now, how do we do this? Here's some general principles, and we summarize these as things that we'll pursue here in the rest of the course. Number one, make it a priority to pursue oneness in your family. Make it a priority to pursue oneness, to be close. Sometimes we tend to see that as an option and not as a priority, but it's a priority. It's underneath everything else. It's a foundation to parenting, is a relationship of oneness with our kids and with our spouse. Secondly, practice recognizing the brand and impact of your own distancing strategies and get sick of them. Get good and sick of them. I've been watching myself now for several years, and I am sick of the way I distance myself from my wife. I'm sick of it. It's so immature. I'm sick of the way I tend to distance myself from my kids, and I'm repenting from those. But repentance isn't a one-time thing. I can't go forward in church and say I'm not going to use these distancing strategies anymore because I learned them growing up, and they're a part of me. They're almost second nature. And as I become aware of them, and as I come to hate them, and as I confess them to the Lord as sin and selfishness, I'm getting free of them slowly. I'm finding myself responding in some fundamentally different ways to my family. But it starts with catching myself, distancing myself, getting very familiar with the brand and how it impacts my family. And I hate what it does to my family when I distance myself from them. I just hate it. I don't want to be that kind of dad. And so with the Lord's help, I'm combating that. I'm working hard at not being a distant dad and a distant husband. But it's work because the strategies I learned growing up are just so much a part of me. They're in the fabric of my personality. But that's not an excuse. It's still sin. And I can get free of those. But it has to be through the process of repentance. And it begins by catching them and getting good and sick of them. Step three here. Acknowledge distance in your family when you sense it and bring it up with them for discussion. Bring it up and say, you know, Christy, I just haven't been feeling close to you anymore. I decided to have a chat like this with my six-year-old daughter last night at the in bed, and it doesn't work with six-year-olds. I asked her, do you know what it means to have a close friend? And she said she did, but afterwards I know she was lying. And I told her I wanted to be her close friend, and it just didn't tend to mean too much to her. But it's still my intention and goal. But but with older children, it can often be very effective by bringing it up and saying, I'm feeling like there's a wall between us. What's going on? And you're going to find there's an exercise in your homework this week that will help you do that. It's to have a conversation like that with your teenager. Number four, permit distance to exist between you and your adolescent when it's his own choice. When it's his choice. Express regret that they're choosing that, but not despair. But not despair. It's important that you make a difference between those two. You distinguish them. I can say, you know, boy, I sure wish we could be closer. I feel like you're holding me at an arm's length. And that's different, expressing regret, than saying, I can't stand you treating me this way. You've got to treat me different. Talk to me at the supper table. Talk to me. See, now there's a sense of despair there. I need it. And I don't really need to have a close relationship with my kids for my sake. I don't need them filling my emotional tank. So when they choose not to be close to me, I regret it, but I'm not in despair. You see, I'm not in despair. I can survive without them returning my love, although I regret it. Remain available if and when he decides to move back. And that's the whole story of the prodigal son and the father there. Remain available. Finally, make deliberate attempts to communicate involvement, especially when conflict, discipline, or disappointment is occurring in the parent-teen relationship. That's when it has to be extra special steps to communicate involvement. And we'll spend at least two sessions talking about discipline and correction and how you balance it in a way of having a relationship of oneness underneath it. Let's pray together. Father, just thank you for the relationship that you provide for us, one in which you're never a distant God, you're never a distant Heavenly Father. It's because you have no fear. There's nothing that fears you. And yet, Lord, you say that perfect love will cast out fear, and there's somehow your love can allow us to be non-fearful parents, can allow us to move into our kids' lives even when we're afraid we might not have the answers, and to be involved there in the messy work and the uncertain work of helping them grow up in Christ. Lord, as we watch our distancing strategies as a group, as we become familiar with how we do that, Lord, just take the blinders off our eyes. Help us see ourselves. Help us see how distance is hurting our kids. Allow us, Lord, to move away from that. Get involved with our kids on a new and deeper level. Help us learn that as we go on. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.